are turning again in our Bibles to the life of Samson. We began our studies in this particular section of the book of Judges last time when we talked about the story of Samson's family. The story of Samson itself is a thrilling one, but it's also one of the saddest accounts in all of the Bible. Because in these chapters, Judges 13 through 16, there's a record given of a man who ought to stand out as a great warning light to every believer, to every Christian, upon the path of life. There are some individuals in the Bible who are great examples to believers, and in their good points, they most certainly ought to be followed. But others are set forth like a beacon lamp of warning. And it's as if the Lord is saying to us by His Spirit, do not do as this person did in this set of circumstances. We're meant to learn from the mistakes and the sins of those people in those circumstances. I think that Samson's life, to a large degree, must be like a red light of warning to us. And not least of all, to young people. For when Samson began here in Judges 14, I believe that at that time he was still quite a young man. And as we read the book of Proverbs, we see that there's a lot of counsel given there, a lot of advice to young men. My mother, when I was a young teenager, told me ad infinitum, almost ad nauseum, to read the book of Proverbs, because there are so many references in that book to the young man. There's advice to the young man, things that the young man shouldn't do, places that the young man should not frequent. And it's a real pity that Samson did not have the opportunity to read and to get into his heart and mind the book of Proverbs. For while Samson did many great things by God's power, and undoubtedly God used him as an instrument, especially as an instrument of chastisement and affliction upon the Philistines, he was a man of strength, used by God, but at the same time, through waywardness and backsliding, he was brought down into degradation and shame. And so let each one of us, by the grace of God, learn the lessons of life which Samson draws for us. Having talked about the story of his family, his godly parents, his good upbringing, his separation from birth, and the fact that the Spirit of God began to move him at times, we want to go on to speak today about the second phase of his life, if you will. And that is the source of his failure. Because there's no doubt, as you look at the life of Samson, he was a man chosen, called, and consecrated to the service of the Lord. That's clear from Judges 13, verses 2 through 5, where there was a certain man, his name was Manoah, his wife was barren and bare not, but it says the angel of the Lord, verse 3, appeared unto the woman, and said unto her, behold, now thou art barren, and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. And then she was given instructions as to how he was to be brought up as a Nazarite. He was not to drink wine or strong drink. He was not to eat any unclean thing. He wasn't to allow a razor to come upon the hair of his head. And he finished significantly in verse 5 with these words, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. Samson was chosen, called, and consecrated to be a Nazarite, to be a separatist. And Samson, to begin with, certainly knew God's blessing. For it says in verse 24 that the woman bare the son, she called his name Samson, and the child grew, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. But he failed. He failed. You know and I know that even the best of Christians fail. The best of men are only men at the best. We're capable of sin, we're capable of failure, and we're most certainly the target of the evil one. The devil's looking for opportunities to bring you down. No question about that. 1 Peter 5 verse 8, which is more significant than we might think in the life of Samson, it says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." In Samson's case, I believe that the devil, and certainly his own flesh, got the upper hand on a number of occasions. And I do believe we can detect three areas in which Samson's life was affected by his own flesh. The source of his failure, that which contributed to his failure, three things. First of all, he walked in paths of temptation. Notice this in chapter 14 of Judges and verse 1. And while it's speaking here geographically, I've no doubt it could also be said of him spiritually. And Samson went down. Samson went down to Timnath and saw a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. You know, there's no doubt about it that in the life of the Christian, temptations will come without the Christian going to look for them. You don't have to go searching for temptation. Temptation will come to you. Remember even how the Lord talked about false prophets in Matthew 7. And he said, "Beware of false prophets which come to you." You don't have to go to them. They will come to you. Because the devil is on your trail. And I have to say, there's no use us praying as Jesus taught us to pray, "Lead us not to temptation," if we're determined to deliberately walk into the path of temptation. And that is, in my judgment, exactly what Samson did. Samson went down. He went astray, and he went astray easily because he lived in what we might call border territory. Borderland. And oh, how Christians need to beware of borderland Christianity. What do I mean? Well, we notice the geography here. In verse 25 of Judges 13, the Spirit of God began to move Samson at times in the camp of Dan, which was located where? Between Zorah and Eshtaol. That was between a valley and a high place. And of course, Timnath, which is mentioned in Judges 14 verse 1, was down in the valley. It was below where Samson and his family and his tribe indeed lived. They lived right on the border with Philistine country. Right on the edge of Philistine territory. And so quite literally, Samson was living in borderland. And it was while he was living there in borderland, land which bordered right on the territory of the Philistines, that he wandered off and he saw a woman. Samson was fond of the women. That's something that is a feature of his life. And we'll come to that in a moment or two. But borderland is dangerous territory. What I mean by that is, if I spiritualize this and apply it to our own lives, when you sail close to the wind, when you try to live close to the edge, when you try to live just as close to the world as you possibly can without being in it, then you are on dangerous ground. Borderland. That's where Samson lived. Right near the place of tremendous temptation. Isn't it interesting, this phrase, "Samson went down to Timnath"? You should examine the constant repetition of this and like phrases in the life of Samson. For instance, not only do we read of him going down in verse 1 of chapter 14, but look at verse 5. "Then went Samson down." Verse 7. "And he went down." Verse 10. So his father went down. Verse 19. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon. Then you come to chapter 15, verse number 8. It says he went down and dwelt in the top of the rock Etam. And then it tells us in chapter 16, verse 21, in that sad record of his blinding and his binding and his grinding, that the Philistines took him and they put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza. And really, the only time he was brought up was when he was dead. That was in chapter 16 and verse 31. There's the warning here on the face of it of going down. The danger of going down. Going down into sin. Going down into worldliness. Going down into backsliding. Samson went down. You know, it's really a sad record, this. Because Samson was born for better things. Samson was born to be a separatist. From he was born until he died, he was to be a Nazarite. Now the Nazarite vows indeed, are recorded in Numbers chapter 6. And one of the things that the Bible says about the Nazarite was that all the days of his separation shall no razor come upon his head. All the days that he separated himself unto the Lord, he shall come at no dead body. Now Samson was a man with long hair. And the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 11 that it's a shame for a man to have long hair. But here was a man who was under a deliberate vow of shame all his life. That was the will of God for him, because God was demanding that he wear the sign of his separation on his actual body, on the seven great locks of his head. His Nazariteship demanded separation from everybody who was not of God, from everything that was unclean. And in the life of Samson, we find him constantly, over and over again, breaking his Nazarite vow. You see him here, and he's getting as close to the thing as he can possibly get. For instance, it mentions here, and I want to make this point, that Samson went to the wrong places. We're talking about him walking in paths of temptation. He went to the wrong places. Judges 14 verse 1 mentions Timnath. And in verse 5 it says, then went Samson down and his father and his mother to Timnath and came to the vineyards of Timnath. What do you get from vineyards? You get grapes. You get the wine. You get the dried and moist grapes and so on, which were forbidden to the Nazarite. That was part of his vow. Go back to number 6 and you'll see he wasn't to have strong drink. Neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. So what was Samson doing in a place of vineyards? What was he doing in a place where the wine originated? Was he going down there to get some of those grapes? In contravention of his Nazarite vow? He certainly shouldn't have been there. You go back to chapter 13, verse 7. And the mother of Samson is telling his father about the visitation of the angel. And says, but he said unto me, behold, thou shalt conceive and bear a son. And now drink no wine nor strong drink, neither eat any unclean thing. For the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. So Samson wasn't to be going near those places. He was to abstain completely. So we have to say Samson was in the wrong place. He was in the wrong place. And sometimes believers can get into the wrong places and get into borderland and run just as near to sin as they can possibly do. By the way, not only did Samson go to the wrong place here, but you find him consistently going to the wrong places in this chapter and in the next chapter. Because it tells us in verse number 8 that the lion that he killed, its carcass, its dead body was lying there, and there was a swarm of bees and honey in the carcass of the lion. And what did Samson do? He went there to that dead body of the lion and took honey out of it. Again, in contravention of his Nazarite vow. Because the Nazarite vow included not coming at any dead body. And of course, that would also mean that when he took the jawbone of the ass, the dead donkey, he was also again defiling himself ceremonially with an unclean thing. And yet all the while, he's got this long hair which is proclaiming to everyone, I'm a Nazarite. I'm a Nazarite. I'm a separatist. This is who I am. I'm a believer. I'm a servant of God. And yet here he is, and he's near the vine. He's touching the unclean thing. He was going to the wrong places. There are places where Christians should not be going. I don't hesitate in saying that. There are places where you as a believer are subjected to the greatest of temptations and you shouldn't be there. The Bible tells us in the first Psalm in verse 1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Isn't that interesting? Walketh, standeth, sitteth. There's a progression there. You're walking along. Walking along in the counsel of the ungodly. Before you know it, you stop. And you're standing in the way of sinners. And before you know it, you're sitting in the seat of the scornful, right with the ungodly. And that's what Samson was guilty of doing. He went to the wrong places. Yet he had the external sign. Some of us have been baptized and we said at our baptism that we were going to follow the Lord. That we were going to serve Him. That it was death to the past. It was living for Christ from now on. That was the sign of that. But yet, sometimes in our lives we may be guilty of bearing the sign but not the spiritual equivalent. The moral equivalent. If I might say, we believe in our church in head covering for the females. We believe the Bible teaches that. 1 Corinthians 11. The doctrine of headship is a biblical doctrine. But yet it's possible to have the outward sign and to say that you're in submission. You're in submission to, for example, if you have a husband, you're in submission to your husband, or you're in submission to the rulership and the eldership and the oversight of the church. Yet you could have the sign but not the reality. It's possible. It's possible for all of us, no matter who we are, to say, yes, I'm going to follow the Lord, whatever that means. But yet, we're not really willing to follow through. Samson was in the wrong places. Also, he associated with the wrong people. Look again at chapter 14, verse 1. Look at it carefully. And Samson went down to Timnath and saw a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. There are people who are not suitable for us to have as friends and companions. I'm not saying that Christians can't have anything to do with ungodly people under any circumstances. I don't believe that at all. There are some foolish people who even have had the idea that if you get saved and there's other members of your family that are not saved, that you're not even to sit at the same table with them and eat food. That's ridiculous. That's plainly ridiculous. When the Bible says with such an one not to eat, it's talking about somebody that's guilty of the grossest of wicked sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It's not talking about your unsaved loved ones. You say, well, I'm having nothing more to do with you because you're not saved. No, that's not what the Bible means by separation. But the Bible is very clear on the unequal yoke. It's very clear in 2 Corinthians 6 and verses 14 onwards that we're not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And there's a number of reasons for that. There's no agreement of the temple of God with idols and so on. And he finishes by saying, verse 17, "Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord." Be a Nazarite. That's what the Nazarite vow was all about, separation. Come out from among them and be ye separate. Be a Nazarite, saith the Lord. And touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. There are people who are not suitable for us to have as our closest companions. Now in particular, Samson fraternized with the wrong people in that the devil used the opposite sex to bring him down. Samson had an eye for a pretty woman. The problem was that that pretty woman was of the uncircumcised Philistines. She wasn't of Israel. His parents told him that. In verse 3 of Judges 14, his father and his mother were against it. They said, "Is there never a woman among the daughters of thy brethren, or among all my people, that thou goest to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines? Can you not find a Christian girl," really is the equivalent of that, "today? Can you not find a believer?" Now some young people may say, "No, I can't." But I can tell you one thing, if you honor the Lord will honor you. You honor the Lord will honor you. And if young people will be patient and will pray and will put the kingdom of God first, then all the other things that they need will be added to them. Don't run ahead of God, you'll make a huge mistake. Look at Judges 16 verse 1. "Then went Samson to Gaza and saw there an harlot and went in unto her." We would say in our day a prostitute, a strumpet, a woman of the street, a woman of the night. So it's getting worse now. It's not just a woman of the Philistines. It's not that she's not just one of Israel, one of the Lord's people, but now he's actually going after a prostitute. And then in chapter 16, verse 4, as if that wasn't enough, "It came to pass afterward that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek." By the way, that was another place of vineyards. It really means a place of the dark grapes. The valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. Delilah was not the kind of person that Samson should have anything to do with. The harlot in chapter 16 verse 1 was not the kind of person that Samson should have had any dealings with. And neither was the woman at Timnath whom he wanted to take as his wife. You know, we need to be very careful in our relationships with other people. And I would say to young folk that you need to be careful about attractive, handsome or pretty young people, depending on whether it's a boy or a girl. I don't know too many pretty boys. But you need to beware of attractive young people who are not saved or who are not following after the Lord. I don't care what else you might be able to say about them. They're not the kinds of companions to get yourself involved with. Remember that the psalmist could say, Psalm 119:63, I am a companion of all them that fear thee and of them that keep thy precepts. Birds of a feather flock together. Watch your company. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. 1 Corinthians 15:33. And Samson's a very good biblical illustration of that. How that corrupt communications will corrupt good manners. Evil communications. Those whose hearts are in the world are not the kinds of friends that are suitable for you and I as Christians. God forbids the unequal yoke. But look at Samson. He goes to the wrong places. He walks in paths of temptation. He goes to the wrong people. And he goes into the way of temptation against the advice of his parents. Chapter 14, verse 3. Here's his father and his mother remonstrating with him. They're saying, "Samson, please, don't do this. Don't do this, Samson. You know this is not right. You know that this person is not of the people of Israel. She's of the uncircumcised Philistines. Look at Samson's response. Get her for me, for she pleaseth me well. The margin says, she is right in mine eyes. I like her. That's all that matters. She's right in my eyes. And here we have Samson, not only in the wrong places, with the wrong people, but with the wrong priorities. He's not asking, what would God want me to do? He's not saying, what's pleasing to the Lord? Never mind his parents. He's saying, what's pleasing to me? What's good for me? Look at verse 2. He came up and told his father and mother and said, I have seen a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore, get her for me to wife. You see, in those days, it was the responsibility of the bridegroom's parents to organize the wedding, to make overtures to the other family and to lay on the feast for the wedding, which would last for a long time. And so Samson wasn't coming giving deference to his parents. Some commentators have thought, oh well, now this is something very laudable in Samson. He's coming and consulting his mother and father about who he should marry. He's not doing anything of the sort. He's coming and telling his parents, I want her. Get her for me. Because I need you in order to make this work. The wrong priorities. Self instead of the Lord. Get her for me, for she pleaseth me well. That's no way for a believer to organize his or her life. What pleases me? What's good for me? Samson went into paths of temptation. Something else, though, I have to say about Samson, he wavered in public testimony. He wavered in public testimony. He never told others about the power of God that was responsible for his great deeds. We'll come to that in a moment, but let me just, if you like, speak about this particular point of the relationship between Samson and his parents. At first, we see a good relationship between Samson and his parents. You see that in chapter 13? And you actually see that when this young woman came into his life, gradually the relationship that there was between the parents and the son was harmed until it was broken. I want you to notice this. Notice that there was an estrangement that developed between Samson and his mother and father, which coincided with his envelopment by the world. Estrangement toward the godly, envelopment by the ungodly. Verse 2 of chapter 14. He told his father and his mother. Verse 6. But he told not his father or his mother what he had done. Now, he didn't tell them because he knew they wouldn't be pleased. But it also tells us, as we read on down the chapter, that he, verse 9, told them not that he had taken the honey. I believe that's the instance where they would not have been pleased with what he did. They may not have understood in verse 6, but they certainly would not have been pleased in verse 9. Again, in verse 16, he's talking to the one that he is taking for his wife, and he says, I have not told my father nor my mother, and shall I tell it thee? But then verse 17, he told her, and she told the riddle to the children of her people. And then in chapter 16, you have Delilah asking him over and over again, tell me, tell me, tell me. You haven't told me. And when she pressed him daily with her words and urged him that his soul was vexed unto death, then he told her all his heart. Judges 16, verses 16 and 17. And that scenario has been repeated in many's a life, where a young person who's had a good relationship with their parents has got involved with some ungodly relationship or some ungodly association, and eventually that ungodly association has taken over and there's been an estrangement with the parents. It happens. The stronger the appeal, the stronger the affinity with the Philistine, the less of an affinity with the godly parents. And I think that's a very sad thing. And the further away in the direction of the Philistines that Samson got, the further he seemed to be getting from the will of God. What he was doing in suggesting to his parents that he marry a Philistine woman was that he negate the whole of his Nazarite vow. That's what he was really suggesting. And Samson wavered in public testimony, because when God did help him, and God did enable him by his Spirit to do mighty deeds, he never told anybody about it. He didn't say this is the power of God. For instance, look at it. Chapter 14, verses 5 and 6. Then went Samson down, and his father and his mother, to Timnath, and came to the vineyards of Timnath, and behold, a young lion roared against him. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he rent him as he would have rent a kid, and he had nothing in his hand, but he told not his father or his mother what he had done. He didn't say anything about it. You come to chapter 15, and you read from verse 14, when he came into Lehi, the Philistines shouted against him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the cords that were upon his arms became as flax that was burnt with fire, and his bands loose from off his hands, and he found a new jawbone of an ass, and put forth his hand, and took it, and slew 1,000 men therewith. And Samson said, look at it, with the jawbone of an ass, heaps upon heaps, with the jaw of an ass have I slain 1,000 men. And he doesn't mention at all the fact that it was the Spirit of the Lord that had come mightily upon him. I don't think I'm wrong in saying that in these instances, Samson didn't give any glory to God for what he was enabled to do. He wavered in public testimony. Are you bearing public testimony for Christ? Are you? I'm not saying that Samson necessarily was ashamed. Perhaps he was. Perhaps he felt that it was incongruous for him to be doing what he was doing and living as he was living and yet talking about being filled with the Spirit. But are you bearing public testimony and telling what the Lord has done for you among men? Or are you wavering in public testimony? I think as well we have to point out thirdly that Samson was weak in prayerful trust. I don't see him here in chapter 14 praying to God and asking the Lord what he would have him to do. Lord, would it be your will for me to go down to the vineyards in Timnath? Of course he doesn't pray that, because he knows it's not the will of the Lord to do that. He knows it isn't the will of the Lord. For he's a Nazarite. He has taken vows that forbid him to do such things. And so he can't pray the blessing of God upon what he's doing, for what he's doing is wrong. And friends, if there are things in your life and you can't ask the blessing of the Lord upon it, then there's something wrong. If there's a course of action that you're going to take and you say, Lord, bless me in doing that. Bless me in this. I want you to help me in this. If you can't do that, then there must be something wrong with it. I don't see much prayer in Samson's life. I've read these chapters, and what I have read has caused me to believe that Samson only really prayed when he was in trouble. Any meaningful praying that Samson did, you'll see that it was in time of trouble. For example, chapter 15, verse 18. Now I'm just saying what it is that's recorded. I'm just going by what the Bible tells me and what I've read in Scripture. And here I find that in verse 18 of Judges 15, he was sore athirst. He was very, very thirsty. So thirsty indeed, he might have been in danger of losing his life. That's the type of thing that would happen there in the Middle East, such as the heat. He was sore athirst and called on the Lord and said, Thou hast given this great deliverance into the hand of thy servant, and now shall I die for thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised. But God clave an hollow place that was in the jaw, and there came water thereout. And we read that he drank of that water, and his spirit revived. And he did give glory to God for it, for he said, it's the well of him that called, or the well of him that cried, En Hakor. the well of him that cried. So God did answer his prayer, but it was a prayer that was offered in time of trouble. And again, is it not true, although it was a wonderful answer to prayer, and we'll be coming to that in due course and talking about how that Samson did have a wonderful end in reality. But yet again, you see in verse 28 of Judges 16 that Samson called unto the Lord. But look at what had happened in the meantime. Look what happened in the meantime. Did he pray in chapter 16, verse 1, about going to Gaza and having a relationship with a harlot? Of course he didn't pray about that. Did he pray about getting involved with Delilah in chapter 16, verse 4? Of course he didn't pray about that. He knew that wasn't right. Delilah was not the kind of woman that he should have had anything to do with. And she ended up betraying him into the hands of his enemies. Poor old Samson. Boy, I tell you, Samson was a sucker for the tears of a woman. Just turned the tears on and Samson's heart melted right away. That's what happened in chapter 14. In verse 16, Samson's wife wept before him. You can just hear it, can't you? Samson, you hate me. You don't love me, Samson. And Samson's a sucker for that, and he ends up telling her the riddle. Poor old Samson. Again in chapter 16, Delilah, you don't love me, Samson. You won't even tell me the secret of your heart. And Samson falls for it and melts under the pressure. And there's no prayer. And there's no asking God what he should do. He knows what he should do. Look at chapter 16, verse 17. We're going to be coming to that, of course, in due time. But it says of Delilah that Samson told her all his heart and said unto her, there hath not come a razor upon mine head, for I have been a Nazarite unto God from my mother's womb. If I be shaven, then my strength will go from me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man. And Samson should have known, once this woman gets me to sleep, the hair's coming off. And that's exactly what happened. He shouldn't have been there. Never mind praying about it, he shouldn't have been there. But he was there. And when he ends up between the pillars of the temple, he does pray, his hair has grown again, the mercy of God is great toward him, and he has a wonderful finish. But all along the line, I have to say, he was weak in prayerful trust. How's your prayer life? There's an old hymn that says, ere you left your room this morning, did you think to pray? Did you think to pray? Did you lift your heart to the Lord? How's your prayer life? Do you have a prayer life? You know, prayerlessness is a tremendous source of temptation. I've just been reading in Thomas Brooks, The Privy Key to Heaven, about the closet, about entering in and being with your Father in secret, and your Father which seeth in secret rewarding you openly. And Brooks makes this point over and over again, how we're leaving ourselves open as prey to the devil when we don't pray. We are prey when we don't pray. Oh, how we need to pray. Prayerlessness is a great source of temptation. It leaves you open to the devil's attack. And the Lord Jesus was the one that told us that. He tells us all today this very thing. Mark 8, 14. Mark 14, verse 37 and 38 we should read. The Lord is in the garden. He's been praying in agony. Mark 14, 37 says, and he cometh and findeth them, that's the disciples, sleeping, and saith unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest not thou watch 1 hour? They didn't have it in that day, but if they had, the Lord could say, Simon, you would watch the TV for 1 hour. Couldest thou not watch with me in prayer one hour. Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. That's a great statement, isn't it? Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. That really means lest you give in to temptation. Lest you give in to it. You're going to be under pressure all the time from temptation. But if you're not watching and praying, you're going to find yourself a prey to the flesh and to the devil. The spirit is ready, but the flesh is weak. Oh, Samson, the flesh is weak. You need to pray. But he wasn't praying. Certainly not as he should have been. Oh, the writing was on the wall for Samson, wasn't it? The source of his failure, really you could sum it up as his lack of separation. Living at the border. Living at the border and then getting right into the land of the Philistines. Yet it's an interesting thing, and we will see this as we study on next time, the sovereignty of God in this whole matter, because even his taking of a Philistine wife was in the purpose of God to bring about the destruction of the Philistines. Look at this very briefly in Judges 14 verse 4. But his father and his mother knew not that it was of the Lord that he sought an occasion against the Philistines, for at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. Now let's not read this wrongly. Let's not say, oh, Samson's sin was of the Lord. Samson's sin was not of the Lord. What this means is that the whole circumstance that was being brought about through Samson's sin was in the purpose of the Lord that he might deal with the Philistines. I think the greatest illustration of this activity of God's sovereignty overruling the wicked actions of men is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Acts chapter 2. A portion that states it for us very, very well. Acts chapter 2 verse 23. I think really you have two purposes brought together here. You have man's purpose and the devil's purpose, which were one and the same. And at the same time, you have back of that the purpose of Almighty God. Let's read it. Acts 2, verse 23, speaking of Jesus. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. There's God's purpose. Ye have taken, and by wicked or sinful hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up. You see here, the purpose of God overruling the evil purposes of men. Were those who put Jesus on the cross guilty of sin? Oh yes, absolutely. Was Judas guilty of betraying innocent blood? He absolutely was. And he's in hell today. And the men who punished our Lord Jesus were guilty of sin. And that includes each of us today who believe in him. We put him on the cross. Each of our crimes became a nail, an unbelief, the spear, as the hymn says. We are guilty of the murder of the Son of God. We're guilty of what is called in theology deicide, the murder of our God, the one who was God. We were guilty of putting him to death, and yet it was in the purpose of God that he might save us. So here we have God overruling human sin for the fulfillment of his great purpose. Do I understand that? No, I don't understand that. Do I understand why the Lord allowed Samson to go down into Philistine territory and to get involved with all of those sinful relationships and so on and so forth? I don't understand it, but I know that God had a great purpose. God dealt with the Philistines, not only those 30 that were killed at Ashkelon, but the whole bunch that were put to death by the jawbone of that donkey. That was in the purpose of God. It was the purpose of God that in his blindness, Samson, with the hair growing again, would pull the pillars of the house of Dagon and literally bring the house down in one fell swoop and kill the enemy. That was the purpose of God, because the Lord sought an occasion against the Philistines. Could the Lord have done it in another way without Samson's sin? There's a question. God could do anything that is in keeping with His own character and His own purpose. But it was the purpose of God that this should take place. But that does not, men and women, excuse Samson's backsliding and sin. It doesn't excuse it in any way. You know, to say, well, you know, what Samson did was wrong, but after all, you know, it was just a little thing and God brought about a great purpose. No, no, that's the wrong way to look at the life of Samson. We need to learn that what Samson did was wrong, but what God did in overruling it was mighty and brought glory to His name. May the Lord help us to learn the lessons that we need to learn from this man's life. May God help us to live the life of a separatist, of a Nazarite unto God. Let's all pray.